Good evening. It's great to be here with you all again tonight as we come to worship the Lord together. We're drawing near to the end of our study in Amos now. We've got 8 and 9 left to go, and then that's it. I haven't decided if 9 is going to be 1 or 2 parts yet. I'm still kind of split on how that's going to work, but we're nearing the end anyway. I hope it's been useful to you. There we go. That's all right. We won't make you hold the shame sign. That's fine. No. So let's come together and let's worship God. Let's praise him and be thankful for all of his goodness. Let's hear together from his word as we come into his presence. Some words in from Isaiah 41. In that day you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things, and let this be known to all the world. Amen. Well, let's sing, shall we? Let's come to the Lord with the praise of our voice. We're going to sing together Psalm 72 from the Sing Psalms. And we're going to sing the beginning of this psalm. We often sing the end of this psalm at communions. It's the traditional version, but the rest of the psalm is good as well, so we need to make sure we don't neglect it. So Psalm 72 from the Sing Psalms, page 92, and verses 1-7. Endow the king with justice, Lord, the royal son with righteousness. Your people, your afflicted ones, he'll judge with truth and uprightness. This is the image of what the kings of Israel were supposed to be. This is the promise of what the great king, the Messiah, would ultimately be. So let's stand and sing Psalm 72.
And now the king with justice.
So let's spend some time together in prayer, friends. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you and we praise you this evening. We offer you our devotion. We offer you ourselves. We offer you our thanks for all of your goodness to us. We are so thankful, Lord, for your mercy, which you have shown to all of us who are so undeserving of it. We thank you for your grace, O Lord, that you have turned away from our sin and you have only seen the righteousness of your Son in us. And we thank you, God, for that truth. We thank you for what Jesus has done in taking our sin away. We thank you for what you have done to save your people. And we ask, O Lord, that we never forget all that you have done, all of your works for our sake, O Lord, that we would never forget, that we would never assume that we are the cause of our own salvation, that it is our works, it is our efforts that have redeemed us. No, let us always remember that it is Jesus who has done the work, that it is Jesus who grants us forgiveness, that it is Jesus who gives us faith, that it is Jesus, O Lord, who bled and who died in our stead, in our place, so that we might live and be counted your children. And, O Lord, we rest on that wonderful truth this evening, that salvation is wholly of you, that we are simply the beneficiaries, that we receive your gifts. We receive the gift of faith. We receive the gift of grace. We receive the gift of righteousness. We receive salvation. And it's a wonderful mystery, O Lord, why you would do this for us, why your Son would give up so much for us, why he would bleed and die, why he would ever give up his heavenly glory, if only for a short time for us, and yet he did. And the only reason that we're given is because you love us, and that is the best of reasons. And we pray, O Lord, that that love would shine in our hearts and indeed shine out from us, from our actions and our speech into the world, into the workplace, into our families, that your love may just seep through everything that we are and that we do in the days ahead. And Lord, may we be a people of love. May we love each other. May we love our neighbors. May we love our enemies. May we love all those you've placed in our lives. And help us, Father, in prayer. We were discussing that this morning, that there are so many people who are crying out for help and yet do not know what prayer is or how to pray. And yet even we, Lord, your children, can sometimes struggle with prayer. Something that should come as easy as to us as breathing can often be very difficult. And so, Father, we ask for your help in this matter. We ask for your guidance. We're so thankful that the Lord Jesus himself has given us a model prayer which we can pray when we have no words of our own. And we are thankful, Lord, that when there are no words, even when there are only tears, you know what is on our hearts. You know what troubles us, what burdens us. You know, Father, what is within us before maybe we even know it ourselves. And you hear our prayers, you hear our tears, and you answer them. And we trust in your goodness. We trust in your answers. We trust in your faithfulness. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us when we find ourselves in these situations. Strengthen us this evening, Lord, and bless all those who would love to be here but cannot for whatever reason. We are so thankful for the opportunity, for the freedom, for the privilege of worship. And as we heard the example of the Magi this morning, may the worship of you, may the worship of Christ be so important to us that we would do almost anything to be there and to take part. Thank you, O Lord, for all you've done for us and for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're in Amos chapter 8 this evening. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 922. Amos chapter 8, and we're going to read through the whole of the chapter, so verses 1 to 14. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us the ears to hear it. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. A basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. And then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat, skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine throughout the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and the strong young men will faint because of thirst. They who swear by the shame of Samaria, or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. Amen. And may God bless this reading of his word, which is holy and precious tonight. We'll sing together again. We're going to sing this time Psalm 80. Again from the Singing Psalms, page 106. Psalm 80, the first version. And we're going to be singing verses 1 to 7. Hear, O Israel's shepherd, hear us. Joseph, like a flock you lead, you who are enthroned in glory, shine upon us in our need. Let's stand then and sing to God's praise.
Hear, O Israel's shepherd, hear us, Joseph.
one of the highlights of our early time here was that last year we were invited to the annual Glenelg apple pressing. it was really quite exciting. It was pouring with rain, but you know, what do you expect? And all of it was just a really wonderful experience. There was the smell of that fresh juice and the sweet taste afterwards of a successful harvest and all the hard work and all the fruits that hard work had borne. And we have this image of a harvest as being a good thing. You know, it was good to see all those bags of apples ready for pressing. It was good to see all those barrels of juice going off to be drank or made into cider or whatever its purpose would have been. It was good to see all that apple that had been crushed being used to fertilize the soil for the next crop that was going to be used. Harvest is a good time. It is a blessed time. But the image of a harvest, as wonderful as it is, also invokes the sense of the end. The summer has ended. The autumn has come. There will be no more fruit now for many months, for another year. The plants, now still green and thriving, will begin to die off. Leaves will turn brown and fall. Grass will shrink and wither away. The weather will get colder. It'll get wetter, if that's possible. The days will get darker as step by step we move into winter. In chapter 8, we're given another vision of Amos, another thing that the Lord has shown him. And he shows him a basket of ripe fruit. And again, this image is usually something good. But in contrast to how we usually perceive this image, we are told that this basket of ripe fruit is in fact an image of fear, an image of destruction, an image of judgment. Amos is now drawing near to the end of his prophecy, the end of his mission, the end of his calling from God, and he does so with this powerful image that the Lord has shown him of the final end of Israel. Three things to look at this evening. Firstly, we have that basket of ripe fruit. Secondly, we have the pride of Jacob. And then thirdly, a time of silence. So a basket of ripe fruit, the pride of Jacob, and then a time of silence. Firstly then, the basket of ripe fruit. The beginning of the chapter tells us of this image that the Sovereign Lord showed Amos. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. And then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. At the end of the last chapter, after giving and presenting these two images, these two visions that the Lord had shown Amos, he is then challenged, if you remember, by Amaziah, the king's high priest. Amos is so unperturbed by this conflict that immediately after it ends, he just carries on doing what the Lord has told him to do. He reminds me of a teacher that I used to have as a young lad. I'm pretty sure he was my maths teacher when I lived down south. And he would be delivering his class. He would be writing on the board. He'd be telling us some of the intricacies of maths. And there was always someone interrupting. There was always a pupil causing trouble, not doing what they were told or whatever. And he would stop what he was doing. He would tell that pupil off or send them out the room or whatever. And then instantly he just turns around and gets on with the task he has been given, as if nothing had happened. Just totally unshakable. Like, okay, there's a problem. You're gone. Right, let's go back to it. He had a job to do, and nothing was going to get in the way of him doing his job. Same with Amos. He had a job to do. But he wasn't an educated teacher. He was a humble shepherd. He said himself, guys, I'm not a professional. I'm not a professional prophet. I'm not a seer. My father was not a prophet. I'm just a shepherd. And I do a bit of gardening. That was his CV. In reality, he was a nobody. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom and providence, had chosen him to do this great and difficult task. Really, there's no more important job to do. And so he's like, right, I can't be interrupted for too long. Okay, this guy is a problem. Okay, we'll deal with it. But I still have more to say. I have more that I need to tell you. So he just carries on. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. And he asked me, well, Amos, what do you see? And I said, it's a basket of ripe fruit. We all know what that looks like. It's not a difficult thing to understand. It's a good image, as we said before. If you go into a house and there's a fruit bowl on the table and it's just full of ripe, juicy-looking fruit, you think this is a good thing. I mean, you hope they're not wax. You don't want to take a bite out of a wax apple. But generally, you think that's a good thing. Fruit is good. It's healthy. It's delicious. We like it. We want people to eat it. That's why it's there. And it would have been a good image also to Amos and the Jews and the people of his day. During the festival of the tabernacles, which you can read about in Deuteronomy 16, when the harvest was celebrated, people would have piles of ripe fruit for people to see and people to eat and people to enjoy. It was a time of celebration. Look at what God has given us. Look at his provision. Look at his blessings. Look at all this fruit we have. We're so thankful we're going to give the best of it to the Lord. We're thankful for the way he has provided for us for another year. We're thankful for our prosperity. We are thankful that he has chosen us to be his people. That should have been what the image of harvest provoked in the minds of the people of Israel. Thanksgiving. As they bring the fruits of their harvest to the temple as an offering to the Lord. And then God takes this image of blessing and he turns it on its head and says, actually, this is an image of judgment. What does he mean? The Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Remember, Israel's having a time of prosperity. Their economy was flourishing. Their armies were strong. Their enemies were nowhere. Things were looking good. There would have been ripe fruit everywhere if you were rich enough to afford it. The Lord said, my people Israel are ripe. Ripe for judgment. The people are now entering God's presence, not with ripe fruit as a blessing, but as ripe fruit themselves. Ripe for the picking. Ripe for devouring. When fruit is ready to be plucked, it is to be examined. It is to be judged. Is this fruit good enough to keep? Is it full of worms? Is it good for eating? This image of the joyful harvest, of a time of thanksgiving, a time of blessing, a time of God's providential provision for his people has become a time of wailing, a time of judgment. The celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, would have been dancing, there would have been celebrations, there would have been singing, the people rejoicing has been turned on its head and instead just wailing and misery and death. Something not visible in the English is that in the Hebrew there is something of a pun in this, in the beginning of this chapter. Because the word in Hebrew for ripe and the word for end are nearly identical. A couple of the vowel pointings are different, and that's it. They look similar, they sound similar. And so this is the Lord, and this is Amos, using language to make a point. The ripeness of Israel is the end of Israel. The fruit is ripe. The end has come. That's the image the Lord has given. The end has come for my people, Israel. I will spare them no longer. The Lord will never again pass them by. He will no longer overlook their sins. He will no longer overlook their rebellion. He will no longer bless them with his presence. Indeed, his presence will only be a judgment upon them. Because of their actions, because they had mistreated the poor, because they had ruined their religion, because they had forgotten who their God was. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat, skimping the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even selling the sweepings with the wheat. Problem was, the songs they were singing in the temple, the songs they were singing in praise and in worship and celebration, were not the psalms. They were not singing praises to God. Indeed, they had become pagan. The songs sung in their pagan worship will turn from joy to wailing. The happiness of those in power and in luxury will turn into screams of fear and pain. And then in the end, there will just be silence. Israel will die in screams of agony. And then there will be silence. The silence of the dead. It's a really sickening image that the Lord shows Amos here. There are many, many bodies flung everywhere. It's not a nice image, this picture of a city that has fallen, that has been conquered, and there are just bodies scattered everywhere. There's just death everywhere you see. The streets are eerily quiet, where there should have been the hustle and bustle of the marketplace, the sound of children playing in the streets, nothing. Just silent. It's a sickening image. And yet in the ancient Near East, during that time, this was a typical sign of war for those who had lost. The Assyrians were especially brutal in how they treated the nations and cities they conquered. A few chapters ago, when God sang his lament, his funeral song over his virgin daughter Israel, this is what was coming. This brutal death, this sad death, this avoidable death. That's what the Lord was lamenting. The paganized worship of Israel will come to an end in a terrible silence. And the sad thing is, all of this was so avoidable because God himself had said, guys, this is what will happen if you go down this path. This is what will happen if you reject me. This is what will happen if you trample on the poor. This is what will happen if you take up idols and worship. But these warnings were ignored. The trampling of the needy, the corruption of the worship of God, this is what brought about judgment upon them. And one of the things that I fear so much about the state of the church in the world is that the church has become guilty of these same sins. And I fear what God may do in judgment against those who should have known better. Those who should have been a beacon of hope for the poor. Those who should have brought good news to the suffering. Those who should have brought the light of God into the world of darkness have instead become heralds of death. Heralds of the very darkness they were supposed to oppose. I say this, but heaven forbid that this should ever happen to us in our mission, in our church. And the Lord forgive us if we have ever committed this sin. So that's the basket of ripe fruit. And then we have the pride of Jacob. The Lord has sworn, it says in verse 7, by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. The sovereign Lord has spoken. And I think what he's saying here is that he has sworn by himself that this dreadful thing is going to happen. The pride of Jacob has spoken. There are a couple of different interpretations of this. Elsewhere, Israel is referred to as the pride of Jacob. What God is saying, I think here, is that the source of Israel's true pride, the true pride of Jacob, should have been him. It should have been the Lord. The Lord should have been their pride. We are the people of God. How blessed are we? Look at what he's done for us. Look at the mission he's given us. Look at the calling he has given us. That should have been their pride. But their pride had become their land and their wealth and their power. Not the Lord their God, not their Father in heaven. Their self-centered pride will be their downfall. It will be their end. And the description of their judgment that follows is striking. We are told of an image that Israel will be tossed around like the rising and the falling of the Nile. See, the Nile River floods its banks every year. It's why it was so fertile, why the Egyptians were able to become so powerful. It was a great source of food and of grain, and it fed a huge chunk of the ancient world because of this yearly annual flood. God says judgment is coming, like the Nile. As sure as the Nile floods every year, judgment is coming. On that day when it comes, the day of the Lord, a darkness will come. At midday, the brightest and hottest point of the day, we're told the sun will go down. I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. This is particularly poignant, as both Israel and Judah have fallen into the sin of idolatry, as we've discussed before. And some of these idols that they worshipped were the sun and the stars. And God is saying, no, I alone am God. I alone am worthy of worship. The sun, as powerful and as bright and as wonderful as it is a mere thing in my hands. I make it rise, I make it set as I will. It's just a small part of his creation. I have power over it. You worship this thing, you're idiots. I'm going to take it away. The brightest and the hottest point of the day, the sun will go down. Because you should have worshipped me. Me alone. Again, as we have several times in Amos, we're pointed back towards Egypt. Back towards the Exodus. Back towards the plagues that God struck that nation with. The same judgment that fell on Egypt will now fall on Israel. Darkness. There's another interpretation that I heard. Is that Israel's destruction is going to be so complete and so terrible that even nature itself will mourn what it sees. The sun will hide its face from the death of God's people. I don't think that's what the author is saying, but I think it's quite poignant that indeed that is how total the destruction of Israel will be. And darkness is a clear sign throughout the Bible of God's judgment. But not only is this pointing back to Egypt, pointing back to the Exodus, but it's also pointing forwards. It's pointing forward to a darkness that fell upon the world some 2,000 years ago. As a humble teacher and itinerant preacher lay dying, hung on a Roman cross. A crucial moment in history when God's only Son died for Israel's sins and the sins of the world, darkness fell. The height of the day. God mourned his only Son with darkness upon the land. And also said, there will be judgment for those who oppose me. As Egypt cried out after the angel of death had taken the life of the firstborn, Israel will cry out over its own demise. It will be a terrible time of mourning, a terrible time of suffering, all because they had rejected the true pride of Jacob. And then there will be, we're told, a time of silence. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine throughout the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Again, another curse of the covenant law was that there will be a famine. Famine was a sign of God's displeasure. But this was not going to be a famine of the usual sort, where there's no food, there's no rain. Indeed, there will be a famine of God's word. And this isn't the first time that God has done this. During the time of the judges, it was said that the word of the Lord was rare. There had been a long time that since God had spoken to his people that there had been any prophets, that the word of the Lord had been heard. The time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament is about 400 years where God was silent. Where there was no prophecy, there was no revelation. When Samuel's story is introduced at the end of Judges, this is why it's so important. This is the whole big deal. God had been silent for so long and now he's speaking again through this young boy. When Israel goes into exile, God is simply giving them what they want. They had rejected the words of the Lord, and so he's going to send them to a place where there will be no word from him at all. Say, okay, have it your way. They put so much stock in the idea that their material wealth was their greatest treasure, but the reality was the Word of God. And indeed, God Himself. These were their greatest treasures that God had given to them freely. And now they are lost. It has been taken from them. People will only realize when it is gone how much they needed it, how important it was. There's this image of people wandering from sea to sea, from north to east. And that's a striking image. This is a common phrase, again, of the time and the period, essentially meaning to the ends of the earth. People will wander to the ends of the earth to try and hear the words of the Lord, but there will be no word. Literally, this would have been referring to the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Persian Gulf. There would be no word from the Lord. The people who've repeatedly rejected God's words suddenly will be unable to find them at all, even if they wanted to. God will have withdrawn His presence from them. His word will be taken from them. This is one of the most severest judgments that God can ever bring upon anyone. And one of the most frightening judgments of God is when He gives us what we want. Paul speaks of this in Romans 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Israel did not want to hear God speak. The high priest has just tried to shut Amos down. And so God says, fine. That's what you want. That's what you'll get. And the consequences will be disastrous. But for those who do desire the Lord, He will not turn away. We've been told again, there will be a remnant. There will be some people who will persist and will survive the coming judgment, because there is still good to be found there. And God remembers, I promised that you would have this land forever, but for a time it will be taken away. Indeed, we know that those who desire the Lord will find Him. That's why the Lord sent Jesus. Jesus came to bring the Word of God to us in the flesh. He came to dwell with us, to walk among us, to live in us, in our hearts today. And He saves those who believe in Him, who trust in Him, who follow Him, who proclaim Him Lord. Those who follow Jesus are spared a judgment even worse than what Israel faced. Totally cut off from God forever. Jesus bore that suffering and that judgment upon Himself. He was separated from God, even for a short time, for us. He did that to guarantee that there will never again be a drought of God's word in the world. And there never will be. Silence. Such a horrible thought. And yet so many are living in that silence. That's why the church has been called to go and reach them and tell them God has spoken. He has spoken through his Son. This is what he said. Listen, believe, and be saved. But the sad truth is many will still reject it. Many will still want the silence, and they will be given exactly what they ask for. All we can do is tell. It's up to God to do the rest. So we leave it up to him, and we give him thanks that he has spoken to us. And we give him thanks that we listened, and that we believed, and that Jesus has saved us from a fate worse than death. Let's pray. Father God, these are difficult words, and yet we're thankful. So thankful that we do not have to suffer that fate. That withdrawal of your word, where people will seek for it, they will search for it, and yet it'll be gone. We do not have that fate because you have given us your Son, who says to us, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. We're thankful that Jesus came and died for us. We're thankful that he suffered separation for us. We're thankful, Lord, that we are spared the judgment that we deserve because of what Jesus has done for us. And we pray, God, that you'd help us in the mission you've called us to do, to reach the world with your word, that there is hope to be found in a hopeless world. There is light to be found in the darkness. There is salvation to be found for the lost. There is rescue for those who are suffering. There is hope for the poor. There is justice for the oppressed. There is life for the dying. And all these things can be found through your Son, through your word, who is among us even now, even today. And help us, O Lord, to remember, to trust, to believe, and to go and do, just as Amos did, the task you've called us to do. No matter how hard it may be, no matter the opposition we may face, Lord, send us. And equip us and open the ears of those who would hear. Soften the hearts of those who would believe. And bring salvation to those whom you would save for your glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's sing together our closing hymn. Number 770, as we remember that our anchor is not ourselves, our anchor is not the strength of our faith, our anchor is the Lord Jesus himself, and he will hold. Number 770, will your anchor hold in the storms of life when the clouds unfold their wings of strife? Let's stand and sing together.
Will your anchor hold in the storms of life when the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift? To
So friends, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.